James chapter 2. Let me begin to read in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law of transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. How if thou commit no adultery, and if thou kill, thou become a transgressor of the law? For so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now we've come down really to these last little verses that serve rather as a transition before what we've been dealing with, the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, and we as believers ought not to be as well, not be impressed by outward appearance, and believe that we can judge motives of the heart, and thereby show favoritism just because of outward wealth or influence or power or whatever. And certainly we recognize that's a biblical principle, and it's founded upon God. So we've brought that really to a conclusion. And in the epistle, or in this letter, of course this is written as a letter, and it doesn't really contain, and it never did, verses as we know it. The verses and numbers were added later, and thankfully they were for us, and many of them served as divisions, and try to follow the reasoning and the teaching of James or whoever book we'd be dealing with at the time. And many times they serve us well. But we're coming really to a transition, and we're going to come to the general thrust of James and what most people think of when they think of James, even though certainly there is much more in it before, and there's certainly much more in it after concerning this matter and the next matter and things that were on James's heart by the Holy Spirit, that he was anxious that the believers that he knew and that knew him, as they were scattered and were not close to the mother church in Jerusalem, and as they lived among other Jews who were not converted, and pagans, Gentiles who hadn't been converted yet, they would know how their testimony ought to be. Words produce actions, and actions are dependent upon our words, and the two of them should match, and they should be in harmony. And so as we look at verse 11 and then verse 12, and that's really what we're reading in verse 11, so speak ye and so do. James is really, he's saying similar or about the same thing he said before, but he's saying it in a more direct way, and he's saying it to reinforce really what he said at the end of chapter 1 in verse 26 and 27, though he certainly says it in a very different way when he wrote, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then he spoke, he only used this particular illustration. He's not summarizing the whole of Christianity or summarizing the whole duty of Christians to God and Christians to one another. And when he said pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now he's taking one difficulty, one problem, one thing that had developed, and he's illustrating it. He's illustrating, well, this is your faith that you are confessing and I'm confessing, and we're both confessing together. How is that faith being demonstrated one toward another in our obligations to uphold that glorious faith as we live in relationship with God and are not influenced and spotted, the idea not coming under the influence or sinfulness of sin. And so that's really what James is saying here in a positive admonishment, a positive instruction. And when we read it, the Greek has a continuous action. He's not just saying, once say this, and then continue this, but it's a continuous speaking and a continuous living. It's a continuous confession. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, and of course it's a glorious chapter in the book of Romans, and it's a glorious truth that he establishes there when he tells us to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart. And we look at that as a classic statement, bringing together a lot of doctrine and scripture of the importance and necessity of our outward public confession and identification with the Lord Jesus, that he is our Savior, he is our God, he is our Lord, he is our King. So as we recognize this great salvation bestowed upon us, now therefore we make that known because we've believed it in our heart. And we recognize that's important. It's essential. It's necessary. Jesus taught very clearly, as we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father in heaven. But if we deny him and turn aside from him and have no value of him, and it's not recognizable in our lives, that he won't confess us in heaven, because we've never been truly converted. So we're dealing with the genuineness of true confession, the genuineness of our profession, the genuineness of our salvation. Because we recognize there are many who make a claim, and we take it from, of course, the illustration that the Lord himself gives us in the Gospels concerning the Word of God and the work of the Word of God in the hearts, and illustrating it in a parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. There are those who reject the Word totally and never claim Christianity, never claim Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ at one time had a great following in his own day. And wherever he went, as we read in the Gospels, we know there were crowds gathered. Some out of curiosity, some to be beneficiaries of his miraculous healing, others to be fed by the loaves and the fishes, others just being attracted in the method and in the authority that he taught. But as time went on and his message focused on the necessity of his death, his coming death and his resurrection, there are those who didn't understand it, and certainly those who didn't want to be associated in it. They were interested in the physical and the political over the restoration of the true kingdom of God within their hearts, and the eternal kingdom that came and will come through his death and resurrection. And there were those, you know, we read clearly in the scripture, there were those who would not have this king over them to rule them. So the Lord presented to us the illustration of some who openly would confess, but would soon fall away. Time will tell. Persecutions, distress, the allurement of the world. And so the Lord, through the Holy Spirit in many places in the rest of the New Testament, needed to instruct his people about the fruits of the Spirit of Christ that was in there, which was in them and in the Church of Christ, that they not only needed to confess him, but they needed to live a life that would testify to the genuineness of their faith. And certainly that's true of that classic verse, or those classic verses that I've referred to many times, and you have read yourself in the book of Romans, where Paul exhorts us by the mercies of God. And we're going to be speaking about that in a minute. The mercy of God. As the believers consider and weigh and fathom and comprehend the mercy of God bestowed upon them through Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls, then they are able and they're called to not to be conformed or to be molded or to live like those who don't have a confession or a true confession, that haven't been transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2, familiar verses, particularly to those who have been raised in the Church of Christ. And so that's what we're looking at, the same idea that's presented to here. So speak, so do. As ye confess and continue to confess. Christians don't make it this so-called decision for Christ or walk an aisle in some churches or ideas presented or somewhere in their life say, well, we believe, and that is the end of it. Faith is not a stagnant idea, stagnant truth. We speak about biblical faith. It's living faith. It's life-giving faith, because it has been given to us, of course, by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, when we speak about our calling and our regeneration. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of our own. It's a gift of God, but it's a true gift, a living gift. It doesn't burn up and burn out, and is distinguished by the world. So that's the idea here. Then it, and as James writes, it's getting warm. As James writes here, the thrust of his instruction, or his command, if you want, his admonition, his exhortation here, so speak ye and do as they shall be judged. Notice the content, or the confines, or the light in which James is writing. We're to do this, we're to live in harmony, or consistently with what we profess. Paul speaks about it in his epistles, and he speaks about walking worthy of the high calling we have in Christ Jesus. It's a high calling. It's a great calling. It's a supernatural calling. It's the best calling that anybody could ever we belong to Christ, and so we need to recognize that. Well, James is saying here, think about this and weigh this in light of the fact that you are going to be judged by God. There's a God, and He has authority over us, and we're all going to stand before Him in the coming judgment. God knows everything that has happened, is happening among us, and even in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight. For we're all open and naked in the eyes of Him that we have to do. In other words, there's nothing hidden from God. There's nothing covered that is not laid bare and uncovered, that He knows, and in the last day will be made known in the judgment. So he's speaking about the judgment that's going to come. And I think it's a reference, really, as most people see it, as the final judgment. Now, we know in the Bible there are many judgments. There are many judgments. In one sense, everyone who is not a believer is under the judgment of God. We've read that many times from John chapter 3. Those at the conclusion of that glorious chapter, he speaks about the work of the Spirit and the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He tells us those who do not believe in the Son are condemned already. Let me just read that for you again rather than to paraphrase it and not to read it in its entirety. I always like this verse in the sense that it comes immediately after that whole conversation that the Lord Jesus has with Nicodemus. And of course, John 3:16. And then we come to the very end of that chapter. It says, verse 35 and 36, that's John 3, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given Him all things into His hands. He that believeth on the Son, our faith that we believe, and that we're able to confess by the Holy Spirit, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's a living faith that produces that hope and that presence of life that continues. And he that believeth not the Son, the negative of that, shall not see life. That's judgment right there, or the announcement of judgment. But the wrath, or the disfavor of God, abideth on him already. So God's judgment is upon the unbelievers. God's judgment is on the non-elect. God's judgment, and he will see it in his life. Now, as we studied together and read together, of course, that great book of Revelation, and the unfolding of the seals that only Jesus Christ could do, we recognize this speaks of the whole history of creation and the whole history of the world from the time of Christ on, as we see the seals and the vials and the horsemen. All these things are pictures, continuing pictures, many of calamities that come upon the world because of sin. God is in control. God brings famine. God brings pestilence. God brings floods. God brings terrible calamities in the stock markets. All these things, plagues, disease, all these things are evidence of the plan of God, that there is a God, and that He's calling men to Himself, and the fact that these are precursors of the judgment that they'll face when they die. So we recognize the judgment and the wrath of God that abides on mankind outside of Christ. We recognize about the judgment and the judgments, plural, that take place in men's life, many times more serious than others, that are precursors. We recognize man is separated from his body in death, which is judgment. It wouldn't be the judgment of death unless there was disobedience and sin, and by sin came death. But of course then we recognize there's the final judgment, or the last judgment, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is dealing not just a soul and body, but it's dealing soul and body. Soul and body at the pronouncement of that judgment. And the Bible is clear on that from scripture to scripture. And I could take a whole legacy of scripture beginning in Genesis right down, of course, in the book of Corinthians that teaches us all men will appear, 2 Corinthians 5:16, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to whether they've done it to be good or evil. And it's a fearful day when that takes place. But of course, thanks be to God in His blessing and His grace has poured out upon His Son for our benefit, our everlasting benefit, the judgment that belongs to us. And this is where we see James is leading when he talks about mercy. Look at this. For he's speaking about the consistency and the assurance that we have of our faith, that it will be true and living faith. So speak ye and so do, as that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall be judged without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now, a lot of times people take the idea of mercy and justice and they see them in conflict to each other. But when we recognize both mercy as part of the attributes of God and the justice part of the attributes of God, God is not at war in Himself, nor is His attributes at war in Itself. So judgment and mercy can be manifestations of God Himself. And the Bible tells us, whether it's in Ephesians chapter 2, that God is rich in mercy. The psalmist tells us that God is abundant in mercy. Over in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when Moses desired to see the glory of God as best that he could see it, and that God would reveal it unto him, the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, God showed forth His glory that passed by Moses, beginning verse 19. Is an interesting scripture to see it. Let me start in verse 18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then the next verse says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord Jehovah before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that is part of the glory that God revealed unto Moses way back in Exodus. Matter of fact, it's the same versus the same incident, which is repeated again as Paul teaches us about the sovereign will of God and the mercy that he bestows upon those who he has determined to grant it unto in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. It's an extraordinary passage again. And what we're learning is, of course, that mercy, it's not as we do mercy will we be granted the God of mercy, but it's only as God sovereignly shows us mercy and bestows his mercy on us as a fruit of regeneration or as a product of our Christian faith that we will be blessed by God continually in his mercy. Again, go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the extraordinary passage where Jesus teaches, and five, six, and seven, we talk about the Beatitude or the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus taught, which is consistent, of course, with the teaching and fulfillment of the teaching of the Old Testament as it opens up, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then, of course, we come down to the fifth and sixth and seventh blessing or pronouncement of God or beatitude, which is a product or a byproduct of the fruits of the Spirit. And you have to think of that 5, 6, and 7 as that, as we read very clearly in verse 7, where he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The mercy. The Lord Jesus again gave another beautiful illustration of mercy, particularly the mercy of God, which is an attribute that belongs to him without limitation, that we ought to be able to follow, and we will follow in our limited capacity as children of God. And that's the picture given to us in the merciful or the unmerciful servant over in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 23 and following. And Jesus was comparing, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take an account of his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and the payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion." See, mercy is compassion. It's long-suffering. It's pity. Certainly, people are able to feel, have feelings of compassion and mercy, but they're limited in how they can express that mercy. Sometimes it's just a passing feeling. But when we speak about the Lord who pities us, who are in sin and under his judgment, he alone has not only the compassion and the feelings of mercy, if we can talk about feelings with the Lord God, and he alone can act and does act. And of course he does that as we learn through the scripture, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on in the 18th chapter, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay them all. And he would not, and he went, and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their lord all that was done. It's a comparison and a contrast. Of course, the fact is, we are not able to repay the Lord for his mercy. But his mercy is great, he is rich, it's active, it's enduring, and it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful psalm and verse that speaks to us of God's judgment and God's mercy and how they're able to come together. God cannot and does not just show mercy to everyone and forgive sin, the penalty for sin never being paid. But the penalty of sin, of course, we recognize, is paid through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the psalmist was able to prophesy by the Holy Spirit to tell us that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And God's justice and God's mercy comes together in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he honors God, honors the standard of God, meets the standard of God by fulfilling the law on behalf of those for whom he would die and for those who he bear the penalty of their sin on the cross, that God will be just and that God's justice is honored. But at the same time, he is able to extend the mercy of God to those for whom he dies and they're forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to them and to them only are they able and willing and can live out that mercy to others because of the mercy and justice of God. So never think that justice and mercy can't cooperate. They can't live together. People today have no idea of justice. No idea of justice. When they speak about justice today, they want everybody to get away with anything and everything they can get away with. But that's not God's justice. God's justice. God maintains his justice. But thanks be to God for the Christian, the one who's able to speak and confess the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has received the mercy of God, and God's justice was honored in such a way, and it could be only honored in such a way, that Jesus was, as Paul proclaims in Romans, Christ is our propitiation. He appeased the wrath and the justice of God for us. Do we not, because of the mercies of God, owe God everything? And as we speak, so should we act and extend the graciousness and the mercy of God in our dealings with each other. Showing the compassion, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown unto us. Blessed are the merciful who have received mercy, who have experienced mercy, now as they too will exercise mercy one to another in the blessings that have only come about through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.